Okay, folks, praise the Lord. We are back in. We are back in our ongoing expository study of the pivotal epistle, the book of Galatians. The series of these studies is called Going Through Galatians. We are now at the tail end of chapter 1. And tonight's parashah covers Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. And I guess to give you an idea of what this section concerns, it's Paul's autobiographical testimony continued in defense of his apostolic authority over and against the Judaizers. Now, what do I mean by that word, Judaizers? Please do not think that that is a word of contempt or disdain on Jewish people. It simply means the false Jewish teachers coming from Jerusalem and telling the Galatians they had to convert to Judaism first before they could believe in Messiah Jesus for salvation. Either that or it's a combination of faith plus converting to Judaism that will make you saved. Both of those are false gospels, and they were either one or both, in some form or another, were being promulgated by the false teachers who came from Jerusalem, the Judaizers. I suspect, and some scholars, when they examine Galatians, that this group originally started with a sect of the Pharisees, the Parashim, who could accept the messianic credentials of Jesus, but they could not accept the biblical truth that one is justified by God through faith in Jesus alone. They could not accept that. And these Parashim who became the false teachers, the Judaizers coming to Galatia, subverting Paul's true gospel, they also felt threatened that if we allow Gentiles into the church, the Jewish influence of it would recede. And so for this, they sought to preserve the ancestral traditions of Judaism, mixing it with biblical Judaism, and adding that as a set of works the Galatians had to do, in addition to believing Jesus, if they want to be saved. Translation, the false gospel is this, whether we're talking about its emergence in Galatia or its presence throughout the church age. It is teaching that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is not sufficient alone. You must add this, salvation plus works. That is the false gospel Paul anathematizes twice just in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So it's salvation by faith in Jesus plus. And for the Judaizers, it was the works of the law, trying to observe and obey all of the Mosaic law, which no man can do, by the way. The law was not sent to save man. The law was sent to what? Paul tells us this in Galatians. It's sent to expose your sin, show you that you've broken the law and are therefore guilty and under the condemnation of God, which then will make you ask God for pardon, ask God for deliverance. And that law will then bring you to Jesus Christ. The law is instructive in that it shows we are sinners who have broken God's law, and we need someone to stand in our place and deliver us from the condemnation of the law of God we broke. So the law was not given to save. If it was, then as Paul will say here in Galatians, Messiah died in vain. Okay, so let us talk about what's going on here. Paul is in the midst of giving his autobiographical testimony, what he was before he came to faith in Messiah, Saul of Tarsus, and what he became after that fateful supernatural encounter with the risen Messiah on the road to Damascus, Paul the Apostle. Part one of this teaching, of this section here where Paul gives his biographical data, the last week's teaching, or the week before, I should say, was Saul of Tarsus, B.C. to Paul the Apostle 80. That was the first part covering this biographical section in Galatians. Tonight, the title and the central idea here in Galatians 1, 18 through 24 is Paul's autobiographical testimony continued in defense of his apostolic authority. Apparently, the Judaizers were telling the Galatians that Paul received his apostleship from the 12. That his gospel came from their instruction, and somewhere along the way he's veered off and now is casting off his Hebrew heritage and saying all you have to do is believe and not follow the law of Moses. All of which is totally false. And they had a temporary ally in that to some extent with Peter, of all people. How do I know that? Galatians 2. Peter was carried away with their false gospel. And Paul rebuked him to the face for his hypocrisy because he was endangering the gospel itself. When you add anything else to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are a Judaizer. You are a follower of the heresy of Galatianism. And you place yourself under the anathema of Galatians 1, 8 and 9. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. That not only clues within a Christian framework, but any religion, whether it be Islam, whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, they preach works salvation, and they are under the condemnation of God given in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. And then that would also obviously include in a more immediate fashion with those within the church who preach a gospel of works salvation. You know, there are two ways you can Galatianize the gospel, turning it from a true gospel and transforming it into a false gospel. Number one, you could just flat out say, we're saved by works. Number two, you can say, we're saved by faith in Jesus plus works, which today the largest denomination in Christendom preaches that gospel. Roman Catholicism. They teach you are saved by faith plus works you do. Well, that's the heresy of Galatianism right there, folks. All right. Verse 18, Paul continues his autobiographical defense of the fact that he came to faith and knew the gospel through direct revelation by Yeshua, which occurred on the road to Damascus as he was going to Damascus to arrest and put to death these heretical believers in Yeshua called Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch of Syria. And then Paul was saved. He received the gospel by direct revelation from God. And then he went on to preach that gospel. He was given the gospel directly from God, not by man. Verse 18, after Paul... He talked about how after he was saved, he went to Arabia. And there, scholars believe he spent 3 years there. And then he returned again to Damascus. So that picks up his biographical narrative from there. And then verse 18 continues it. I read in verse 18, as Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. So now he's putting himself under divine oath against these false teachers who are attacking his apostolic authority and the divine origin of his call and his understanding, receiving and preaching the gospel. Now he's put himself under oath. I'm not lying about this. Verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And again they glorified God in me. So here we have in verse 18, the text in verse 18 is joined with the previous section with the word then. Paul continues to defend the theme that his ministry was not motivated by a desire to please people. Verse 10, he was not a man pleaser. Folks, I could really just preach on that alone, but a lot of error and heresy in the church is due to men wanting to be popular by pleasing others. I could name them in here. You would know who they are. They deliberately water down the gospel or replace it with a false gospel according to the carnal desires of men so they may be accepted, popularized, and received of them. Paul was no such man. Paul was no such man. God and Jesus were first in his life, and he was willing to offend others not because that was his goal, but when you live for the Lord, when you preach the unadulterated gospel, you're going to offend people. Whether you intend to or not, you are going to offend people. Because the carnal mind of the fallen sinner is at enmity with God, nor will he subject himself to the law of God. So Paul here is saying, in support of the notion that pleasing people was not Paul's aim, is the fact that his gospel is not a human one. It came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God himself. And it was given to him by revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach on the road to Damascus, verse 12. And then Paul, in the previous section we looked at, before he was called, before he was saved and made a shaliach of Yeshua HaMashiach, an ambassador of Jesus, or a magid, a preacher, before he was saved and called into that, he was a fierce and antipathetic persecutor of the gospel, and he was committed to traditional Judaism. Biblical Judaism by this time had already been corrupted and supplemented and supplanted by rabbinic tradition, later to be codified in the Talmud and the Targumims and so forth. And some of that stuff is good. Look, I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but when it contradicts Scripture and when it opposes who the identity of the Messiah, it's bad and it's evil and it should be thrown out. So Paul here was called, but prior to that, he was a fierce opponent and persecutor and murderer of the followers of the Lord Jesus, Christians. But God supernaturally summoned him to proclaim Messiah Jesus to the Gentiles. Verses 15 and 16 here he states. Paul's gospel was not from Paul, but it came directly from God. And Paul goes on to say here, he did not consult with the highest and established authorities in the church. That would be the apostles at that time. Nor did he confer with anyone else, but he immediately began to proclaim the gospel, which he did in Damascus. And then he had to escape there by being lowered in a basket. Verses 18 and 24 continue to support the theme that Paul did not please people and that his gospel was independent of the apostles. Not in relation to the apostles, but independent of the apostles. And later, the churches of Judea agreed that Paul's gospel, salvation by faith in Christ alone, was true because the churches in Judea praised and glorified God for Paul's conversion and his gospel preaching ministry. Verse 23. You know, some of these, and I'm just going to call them what they are, these heretics that masquerade as messianic believers who deny Paul's apostleship and who deny that his writings are inspired Scripture, they would do well to learn this section to see that Paul did not create a Christianity of his own making, nor did he make up the story that Jesus called him and told him to preach this gospel that allegedly contradicted what the apostles preached. No, Paul and the apostles preached the same gospel. The difference here is that Paul was called directly by God and the gospel was revealed directly by God. He was not saved by another apostle or believer preaching to him. He was beyond that, folks. He was precariously close to falling into the pit of reprobation. It had to take a personal supernatural encounter of Yeshua to turn Paul around. Similar, you know, to my salvation. I was so far gone in atheism that, and I had Christians witness to me, and I ridiculed them, cursed them to their face, and told them what I would like to do with them violently if I could get away with it. And then Yeshua shone the light of his glorious gospel into my life, and it changed me forever. Again, this is not to pat myself on the back and say, see how spiritual I am. No, it's to illustrate the greatness of God's grace and the utter and severe depravity I was in. And on a much larger scale, first with the Apostle Paul. So, Paul, in verses 18 through 24, then, he tells us he came to Jerusalem, and the only apostles he saw, and he puts James in this category, by the way, the only apostles he saw at that time was Peter and James, and he did not seek out the approval of the other apostles. Further, most of the churches in Judea did not even know Paul face to face, which shows that he did not spend much time in Israel during the early days of his conversion. They heard only about the remarkable change God had accomplished in him. So when we look at verses 18 through 24, a main idea that I think can be captured here is that Paul's gospel is truly from God. And he was not pandering to people in his ministry. He did not derive the gospel from the apostles. For only the apostles he saw were Peter and James. They were to confirm, though, that the gospel he was preaching was the same one they had preached. And what finally formally settled that controversy, as you know, was the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. When Paul went up to Jerusalem, he spent a limited amount of time with Peter and James, nor did he spend much time in Judea, for most of the churches there did not know him personally, but only heard about his ministry. So as we now look at what Paul says here in a closer analysis, he begins this section by talking about after 3 years he spent in Damascus doing gospel ministry there and then going into Arabia, he then went up to Jerusalem. Again, Paul's gospel is not dependent upon the apostles, for he did not even see any apostles until 3 years after conversion. Now, why is he mentioning all this? The reason why Paul is mentioning this here is evidently the Judaizers were claiming that Paul was dependent on and subordinate to the apostles at Jerusalem. In the time before he met Peter and Paul, in the time before he met Peter and James, Paul was not waiting for further instruction. He was already proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles in both Arabia and Damascus. He didn't have to check in with denominational headquarters in Jerusalem and get certified by the apostles. So by 3 years here, Paul probably means 3 years after his conversion. In Jewish circles, time could be reckoned inclusively. We see that with the death of Jesus, 3 days and three nights. So if Paul was converted, say, around 31 to 32 A.D., he may have visited Peter in A.D. 33 and 34. The visit here that's mentioned in verse 18 accords with what goes on in Acts 9, 26 through 30. Acts 9, 26 through 30. And Paul mentions here that when he did go up to Jerusalem, he visited Cephas or Peter. It says he inquired, in the Greek it says he inquired of Peter. This simply means he was getting to know Peter. And no doubt when Peter, when Paul met Peter in Jerusalem and spent 15 days with him, Peter acquainted him with his 3 years of following the Lord and telling him about Messiah's ministry, helping Paul complete his understanding of the earthly ministry of Yeshua, the one who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Though Paul says he met with Peter and James here, there is no suggestion that either of them gave Paul theological instruction or apostolic endorsement, nor was he seeking it. He didn't have to. He had the highest source revealing the gospel to him and then calling him Jesus personally. It doesn't get any better than that. You know, we tend to elevate people because of their credible, superior spirituality or their position in the church. But the most important thing is that you are saved and you know Jesus and have a personal relationship with Him. I remember one time in the spirit of this thing right here that one of my family members was boasting about the fact that he had a private audience with the Pope. And I'm sitting here suffering through this. And I said, well, you know what? There's something infinitely better than that. And he's like, well, what's that? And I said, a born-again believer can have a 24/7 access an intimate communion with the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I would opt for that any day than meeting any human being of notoriety. And that was greeted with total silence. The word shut that boast down. So Paul didn't need to go to the apostles to get certified, to be ordained as an apostle. He had the highest person of authority in all the universe, the very Creator Himself, the one on whom the gospel centers, personally reveal Himself to him, speak to him, call, save him, commission him, and so forth. And I think when he told the apostles that in Jerusalem, they recognized it and knew Paul didn't need their endorsement or their credentials to have apostolic authority. So Paul was, his calling by Jesus and his ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles existed independent and apart from any apostolic acceptance, approval, or certification. And this line of argument is used against these false Judaizers who were trying to get men within the apostolic rank to accept their hybrid gospel of faith plus works. Works being trying to keep the law of Moses. Paul didn't do that because he was called directly by God. And these pseudo-messianic believers who denounce Paul because they believe he is gentilizing the church fall in the same era as the Judaizers of Galatia. Salvation does not come to you when you become more Jewish, nor is it given to you upon the commitment to follow Judaism. For men, that would be circumcision. The same situation with those in Galatia. Salvation comes to you when you trust in Jesus, the Messiah, of whom the law of Moses points to. No one is saying, don't study Torah or observe Torah. We are to do that, but you got to understand, it's not a condition for salvation, sanctification, or fellowship with God after salvation. It is to show us the mind and will of God and to see the Messiah in the Torah. Amen? The law was not given for salvation. It was given to reveal that we are sinners in need of salvation, which Paul will drive this home point later on to the bewitched Galatians. And no doubt when Paul spent 15 days with Peter, he asked him for more information about the historical Jesus, and he was grateful to learn from them. After Paul did confer with Peter and no doubt told Peter how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, saved him and commissioned him to preach the gospel, notice Peter did not counter Paul's insistence that the law was not required for salvation of the Gentiles as the Judaizers in Galatia were demanding. Paul specifies here that he and Peter spent 15 days together. Why does he mention this detail? Well, presumably to emphasize how limited the time period was. He did not see Peter for 3 years after his conversion. And when he did see him, the time was relatively short. So both biographical and temporal references here underscore the independence of Paul's gospel and his commissioning by the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that he also saw James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, Acts 12:17. And so Paul includes James here. Again, this is significant. It's not incidental. He includes the name of James here to stress the truth of what he had just said. No doubt in the face of a Judaizer's charge that he had misrepresented his relationship to the apostles, Paul puts himself on oath now, calling on God to witness his testimony as truth. As truth. So we have the mention of James here. There was another James. James, the originally chosen as one of the 12 apostles. He was executed by King Herod Agrippa in A.D. 44. He was beheaded, Acts 12:2. Here, the James mentioned by Paul in Galatians 1:19 is the brother of James, the brother of James. And James does play an important part in the early church. James gives us one of the books of the Brit Chadashah, and he is called the brother of Jesus. James was the leader of the Jews in Jerusalem. He authored the letter of James in the New Testament. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah while Jesus was on earth. He mocked Jesus in John 7, 1-9, challenging him, well, if you're the Messiah, then publicly prove that. Show everybody. He's mentioned in the other Gospels as being part of the siblings of Jesus who did not believe in their half-brother, Jesus the Messiah. Mark 3, 21 and verses 31 and 35, John 7, 1 and 9. James, no doubt, came to faith and belief that Jesus was the Messiah after Jesus appeared to him when he was raised from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:7, he appeared to James privately. Can you imagine that? You know, let's face it, and you have, if you're in a family and you're not the only child and you have siblings, there's always going to be, when you're young, it's open sibling rivalry. Even when you're adults, there can be some undercurrent of sibling rivalry and familiarity. But when the Lord appeared to James, his half-brother, in his resurrection body, James became a believer. You know, James' prominence as a leader of the church in Jerusalem and in Judea was so well known that it's mentioned by Josephus in his Book of Antiquities, Book 20, Chapter 9, Verse 1. Josephus mentions James' death. They threw him from the pinnacle of the temple. The Pharisees threw James from the pinnacle of the temple, and he was martyred. He was martyred. So if we correlate what Paul says here with Acts, the visit described here fits perfectly with Acts 9, 26-30. There we are told that Barnabas introduced Paul to the apostles since some feared that Paul was still an opponent of the way. The biggest point of tension with Galatians 1, 18-19 is that Paul says that he visited only Peter and James. And yet Luke seems to give the impression in Acts 9 that he also saw many of the apostles. But there's no problem or tension here. Luke probably uses the plural somewhat loosely so that, strictly speaking, Paul saw only two apostles. Or that Paul did briefly meet the other apostles as well. Another question that surfaces here is what does Paul mean when he says James is the Lord's brother? There are three interpretations that exist within the church's history. One interpretation says James was the literal son of Joseph and Mary after Mary gave birth to her firstborn Yeshua when she was yet a virgin. Second, James was the son of Joseph from a previous marriage. Third, James was a cousin of Jesus. The most natural interpretation and the most frequent use of adelphos, Greek for brother, means a biological relation. And thus, factoring that into this, it is the most likely interpretation is that James and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus were all related, that James was a half-brother of Jesus, sharing in the same mother, but having a different father. James's father would be Joseph and Mary. Jesus's father is God, but his mother is Mary. So James was a half-brother of Jesus. Now, some, of course, believe that Jesus, whenever his brothers and sisters are mentioned in the gospel accounts, that those are his cousins because Mary was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. There is no biblical proof for that. That is a man-made tradition being read into the text. Clearly, if the gospel writers and Paul even here, if they wanted to use the word cousin, there was a Greek word for cousin, they could have easily used that. They used the word, instead they used the word for biological kinship, biological brother or sister. So James was the half-brother of Jesus. Both Jesus and James had the same mother, Mary. Then Paul goes on, verse 20, Behold, before God and the things I'm writing to you, I am not lying. So now he places himself under divine oath. Paul is really a pathological liar here, or he's telling the truth. This oath formula demonstrates the solemn importance of this discussion to Paul and supports the idea that the Judaizers were disputing the legitimacy of his apostolic authority. Otherwise, Paul's strong protest here would be superfluous. Again, why did Paul place himself under oath when giving this biographical information, showing that he was called directly by Jesus Christ and given his gospel directly to preach among the Gentiles? Well, perhaps in the face of what the Judaizers charged him with, and that is being dependent on the apostles in Jerusalem. If so, this oath pertains to what Paul says directly in verses 18 and 19. Others restrict to the formula to chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, or 13 through 19, or chapters 1, verse 10, all the way to 2:21. I'm more liberal than that. I think Paul gives oath to what he's telling to be the truth. It covers everything he says in the Epistle of Galatians. That's me. That's a minority view, by the way, among Bible commentators. You know, Paul also uses divine oath formulas in other places in his writing to underline the solemn veracity of what he is saying. Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 11:10, 1 Timothy 2:7, and here Galatians 1:20. And the reason, another reason why Paul invokes a divine oath here, calling on God to witness that he's speaking the truth, is that whenever Paul invokes a divine oath, he usually does it when he thinks it will be disputed or doubted. So here we have further evidence that the Judaizers questioned Pauline authority, and so he was compelled to offer an account defending his calling and commission and calling on God to be his witness that he was telling the truth about these very things. And so after Paul's 15-day stay in Jerusalem, talking primarily to Peter and James, what does he do next? He says, then, verse 21, then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Paul worked or ministered for an extended time in Syria and Cilicia, which is why he was personally unknown to the churches of Judea. This further underscores the fact Paul was not commissioned for this ministry by the apostles, and because of the significant distance between Jerusalem and these Roman provinces, or province, Syria and Cilicia were considered one province, Paul is suggesting here, because of the significant geographical distance between these two places, he was not under the apostles' authority or subject to their oversight. Again, because he was directly called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul delineates his itinerary with care to defend the independence of his gospel. He was in Jerusalem for a limited period of time, i.e. 15 days, and it was 3 years after his conversion. After a short time in Jerusalem, he tells us he left Judea and ministered in Syria and Cilicia. Both Syria and Cilicia, as I just mentioned, constituted one single province of the Roman Empire. And Paul, it's interesting here, he says that when he went to Syria, he also then went to Cilicia. Cilicia was the region where the city of Tarsus was located. If you drew a map of Asia Minor, and this is, granted, this is a rough map, Tarsus would be on the southern coast. Cilicia would be this province right there. So after Syria, he went back to his hometown, his home region, Cilicia, and no doubt he was in Tarsus, as we will find out here shortly. So Paul relocates to Syria and Cilicia. This matches Acts 9:30, where he was sent off to Tarsus after a short time in Jerusalem. Admittedly, our knowledge of Paul's movements in those early years is fragmentary, but we know that Barnabas, Acts 11:25 through 26, went to Tarsus to find Paul and persuaded him to minister in Syria, Antioch, with him. So that was about 42 to 46 A.D. And again, the scriptures beautifully agree with each other concerning Paul's travels and his early life in Messiah Jesus. In verse 22, Paul says that he was relatively unknown among the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. This statement is included to emphasize the limited time Paul spent in Judea. He was not seeking others within Israel to validate his gospel. He spent very little time there. Indeed, most of the believers in Judea did not know Paul personally. They wouldn't recognize him by his face, he says. Judea was constituted as a Roman province when Galatians was written and included both Galilee and Samaria. Therefore, Paul refers here to a rather large area when he says Judea. The point Paul makes here is that the majority of believers in Judea, Jewish believers, who were in Judea and Jerusalem, were unacquainted with him. So Paul, again, is underscoring the fact he was not commissioned for his gospel preaching ministry to the Gentiles by the apostles in Judea and Jerusalem. He was not under their authority or subject to their approval or disapproval. Now, if he was preaching a false gospel, then we have a problem. Then he would be contradicting the true gospel of the other apostles who were also directly called by Yeshua. And the fact that when Paul did meet the apostles 3 years after his conversion, Peter and James, and he rehearsed his testimony to them, the fact that they did not contradict it but welcomed him proves that both the Jewish Talmudim of Yeshua and Paul, a rabbi, and also a Jewish Talmudim who was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that both were the same gospel given to both people groups, Jew and Gentile. And herein is the great error of the Judaizers. They were creating another gospel that in principle excluded the Gentiles, because they were requiring the Gentiles had to become Jews and convert by circumcision if you were male in order to be saved by Yeshua, a false gospel. Because why is it false? It says salvation by faith plus, and you fill in the blank there, whatever plus is. For the Judaizers, it was the deeds of the law of Moses. So then Paul says in verse 23, speaking of the believers in Judea, the Jewish believers, the Messianic believers, verse 23, but only they were hearing that the one who persecuted us formerly is now preaching the faith that he was once attempting to destroy. So by now the churches in Judea had forgotten Paul, because when he got saved, he stopped persecuting Christians. He literally disappeared from the scene, and the people in Judea didn't know where this once fierce and infamous persecutor of the Christian faith went to. The only report they had recently heard was that Paul, who had once fiercely persecuted the believers and the churches of Judea, was now preaching that same faith he once tried to destroy. Even though the believers and who were in the churches of Judea did not meet Paul, they no doubt heard about the powerful reverberations of his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. How he who was a former persecutor now had become one who boldly proclaimed the gospel. So in an indirect way, the believers in Judea function as witnesses to Paul's conversion and call. Note here that Paul, what Paul says he declared was the faith. In Greek, that's tein pistin. The article indicates that it is an established set of beliefs concerning Jesus the Messiah. The word here does not mean trust in God, like it does in other contexts in the New Testament. The word "the faith" here is the systematic and fundamental beliefs of the Judeo-Christian belief system. It is the body of doctrine that comprises the Judeo-Christian faith and refers to it as a whole. And so Paul is talking about the fact that after his radical conversion, being a former persecutor of the way and of Jesus, who now has become a servant and follower of Yeshua, this report of his radical transformation was heard and received by the churches in Judea, and the believers there praise God for it. A true salvation testimony will always have the glorification of God at the center of it. Paul serving as the prime example. A lot of these ministries where people rehearse their salvation and it seems to be they mention themselves more than Jesus is a red flag in my book. Because any genuine conversion of faith in Yeshua will bring glory to who? Not to this sinful wretch who stands before you, but to the wonderful glories of the Savior. And that Paul's conversion served that purpose. It was to glorify God and show the power of Yeshua is not limited. He can reach out to the homicidal maniac of Christians like Paul was and completely create a 180-degree turn in his spiritual rebirth. Amen? And Paul was called by Yeshua because Yeshua knew that this was the best way to get the gospel out there in every major place of the Roman Empire. He knew that Paul was the man, his man, to accomplish that task. And praise God for that. But Paul here says that he was converted by Yeshua to believe upon him for salvation, and that resulted in his proclaiming the gospel and of course, in preaching or proclaiming the faith. Praise the Lord. Though Paul typically uses the word faith in his writings to mean personal trust in God, here we find that he is using faith with regard to the body of doctrine, which is the Christian faith. And the result is, for Paul's conversion and ministry, was that it brought glory to God, as reflected by the churches in Judea, who function as witnesses to the transformation that occurred in Saul of Tarsus, transforming him into Paul the Apostle. And this was done even though the people, the believers in the churches of Judea, did not know Paul personally in his early years in Messiah Jesus. They, of course, they will come to know Paul more intimately during his later walk with the Lord and his ministry. He helped raise funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem and went there often, worshipped in the temple. He did not forsake his Jewish heritage. See, those who read Galatians who say that are misinterpreting Galatians. Paul never renounced his Jewish heritage, nor did he cease following observances of biblical Judaism. He did these things in order to enhance, promote, and bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. What Paul is doing here is he's disdaining the idea that you are saved by becoming Jewish. That is what he's disdaining here. Salvation does not come because you are Jewish or Gentile, if you want to equalize out the two poles here. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, given by God's grace alone. That is what the early church preached. And tragically and sadly, 4 centuries after that, 5 centuries after that, when the church joined the state and became united and evolved into the horror of the medieval papacy of the Middle Ages, the simplicity of the gospel of salvation by faith alone was lost. No doubt there were remnants of people throughout Europe who believed in the biblical gospel, but they were usually anonymous, or they were hounded, hunted up, and herded to be persecuted and killed by the state church. It wasn't until the 16th century that the simplicity of the biblical gospel was restored to the church on a universal level. And you can thank the heresy of Galatianism for that thousand-year darkness over the church, universally speaking, concerning a proper understanding of what the gospel is. And so, as we close tonight, as we look at what Paul is providing here by his biographical testimony that proves his apostolic authority, the legitimacy of his ministry, Paul's ministry, is tied to his integrity. We often rightly remind ourselves that the power of the gospel is located in its message, not in ourselves. Though we are fallible and sinful human vessels, our lives should consistently show forth that the power of the gospel is in our lives. Amen. We cannot separate godliness from our ministry. The two should go hand in hand. If we proclaim the gospel and our lives habitually testify against it, then we bring harm on the cause of the Lord Jesus. Then we bear a bad testimony. But Paul here summons his life before and after he met Yeshua on the road of Damascus to prove he was directly called by Him, transformed by Him, and commissioned by Him. And unlike the Judaizers, he didn't need denominational headquarters to validate him. He didn't need to go to the apostles in Jerusalem and say, "Hey guys, can you accept me now? I'm a Christian. Can you give me papers of papers of commendation?" Now, they were later to do that. Actually, they were the Church of Jerusalem, when they went out as missionaries, received documents of commendation for the other churches, proving they were not false apostles, but true apostles. But as far as vindicating Paul's salvation and his calling, that is beyond the purview of men, whether saved or unsaved, whether in the church or in the world, because Paul's conversion and commission came directly and personally by Jesus. And the churches in Judea recognize that only God in Christ deserves the glory for rescuing Paul, saving him, and turning him from a radical persecutor and murderer of Christians to the sold-out, indefatigable servant of Yeshua, who loved him with his life and in death. Amen. And so Paul here is emphasizing his integrity in these verses. And he is giving forth biographical proof that he was directly called by Jesus and commissioned by him to disprove the false accusation by the Judaizers in Galatia, who were saying that Paul's authority was only good if it was accepted and originated from the apostles in Jerusalem, the first followers of Yeshua. So when we take this all in, folks, only you, when you are saved, your salvation does not originate in an ecclesiastical institution. It doesn't come from any rite, R-I-T-E, any rite or any act. It comes directly from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul's salvation. Salvation is not in the church. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul brings this to its preeminent forefront by using himself as the example of the truth that salvation is of the Lord. It comes directly from the Lord Jesus. And not only salvation, your salvation, Paul's salvation, but also your calling comes directly from the Lord. I remember years ago when I was a chaplain at Medical City, I got into a friendly debate with a Roman Catholic priest who would come twice a week. And we started talking about calling and commissioning by God. And his argument, gave him my personal testimony, and he was trying to imply that that was not valid because it wasn't recognized by the church. And I told him quickly that the church does not dole out salvation, nor does the calling of Jesus Christ on an individual's life comes from the church. It is confirmed by the church. It doesn't come from the church. It is confirmed by the church. And you'll see that in the life of Paul. It was confirmed. All that Paul preached, his calling by Jesus, all of that was confirmed by the church. It did not originate in the church. The result of me telling him that silenced him. He goes, well, yeah, you have a point there. So the church does not originate salvation, nor does it originate your calling. That comes directly from God, and then it will be confirmed by Orthodox Bible believers who are truly born again and represent the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Amen.